Thank you, Rick. That was beautiful and inspiring. Thank you. Good afternoon to everyone. It's good to see you here today. I can read my notes, but I probably have to put my glasses on to read the Bible. Let's see. I've been, I want to bring some up. Got to give credit where credit is due. All right. I've recently been studying through the book of Revelation, kind of in a cursory way or an overview way, from a different perspective perhaps than we typically do in our dispensationalist detailed end time sequence of events kind of way of looking at it. But rather looked at it, and the book I was reading was Richard Bauckham's Theology of the Book of Revelation. Looking at it more from a point of view that, look, it was written a long time ago, and it had meaning then, too, to the people that lived right then and there. And what meaning did it have to them? What meaning did it have to those people in those seven churches? And take a step back, perhaps, and get a bigger picture. And it was helpful for me. And in doing that, there were things that were noticeable, more noticeable than when you step back and try to look at the whole forest rather than looking at the individual trees. And one of them, which is obvious, I'm sure you've thought about this before, one of them is obvious throughout the whole book of Revelation. It's that God's people find themselves in a world that opposes them. And as likely as not, it's going to end up taking their lives. Martyrs have a prominent place from really the beginning of the book to the end of the book. We're introduced to a beast in chapter 13. It's mentioned prior to that, but mentioned kind of in a way that it's not really introduced till chapter 13. And that's a political and military power that's doing the work of the devil. Chapters 2 and 3 mention the seven churches by name. And it exhorts them not to give in to this power and give in to compromise, not to compromise, but to go ahead and suffer persecution and even martyrdom for their profession of faith. And that's a theme that carries through the whole book. There are other themes that carry through the whole book, but that's one of them. And as I was doing that, and especially when I got toward the end of the book, I started thinking more, and I've done also thought this way in the past too, but thinking about the beast itself. You know, what makes it tick? What is the beast's motivation? And what can we do about it? Is there anything we can do about it? And that's what I want to discuss today in the time we have. I'll try to make this accessible. I was thinking that the children weren't going to be here, so I didn't really focus on that, but we'll see what we can do as I work through it. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, excuse me, we read about a city. It says in Revelation 14 verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she was made, I better put my glasses on here so don't mess it up, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it talks about Babylon, which to anybody who was reading that at the time or had, you know, they didn't typically read it. These kind of letters would be passed around and and they would have a script, they would have a reading, just like we had a scripture reading. Somebody would read these things and kind of maybe even act them out in a certain way. There was a certain skill involved in making these, making letters and scripture memorable as it was being read. So they would sit and perhaps read these letters read to them. And to a Jew in particular, Babylon meant that great city and that great empire that conquered them and took them into captivity. And that wouldn't be a good connotation. That would be something negative. But let's look closer at this Babylon to see what really it's talking about. If we move down to chapter 17 in Revelation, looking at verse 1 starting there, it says, there came of one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked to me saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. I'm reading from the King James this afternoon. It's talking about this, a prostitute. Now, one thing about that individual, she has something that you want, but you've got to pay. And that's something that we ought to remember as we go through here. You know, the system that we're going to talk about, it has something that people want, but there's a high price to pay. And that's why the topography there of a whore is appropriate, and for more reasons than that. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So there's a certain seduction that's going on here. It brings wine into it, and you know it ties in with the wine of God's wrath later. But here, it seems to be more of a seduction. People are made drunk. There's mass manipulation involved here. There's a cultural hegemony. There's control over people's lives through what this Babylon is able to do. Now, at the time that this was written, I'm sure you know what was who had cultural hegemony? Whose culture ruled the world? Anybody? Rome, which was a combination of Rome and Greek culture. Sorry, I've got a cough today. But what is that culture now? What does this have to do with us? And that's, you know, I'm not going to go into a history lesson and talk a lot about Rome. But what, when you read this today, what does it tell us? And what can we learn from it? And we can learn a lot, but that's we'll go into one area today. I want to continue to read through to verse 6. So he carried me away in a spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and having precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and the Abominations of the Earth. This is not a flattering title, obviously. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. There was a certain awe here. And we learn here that this isn't just any system. It's the city, whatever you want to call it here in the symbolism, but it's responsible for the blood of the saints. The martyrdom is featured, as I mentioned, it's featured in the book of Revelation a lot. And the cause for it is this individual right here in the picture, you know, the picture. It's a picture of a system or a city. Now, it says, I want to continue. Actually, I want to move down to verse 15 while we're here in chapter 17. It says, he said to me, the waters which you saw, so, you know, he's seeing a vision here. Here's the explanation. The water that you saw where the whore sits, it's peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So she has control over nations, tongues, peoples, multitudes. She has control. Now, how is that control? Now, I'll get into just a little bit of history here before I ask you some questions, if you don't mind. In the Roman Empire, obviously you had, you know the expression, what's the expression for the peace that we had in the Roman Empire? Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. And why was there peace in the Roman Empire? Because they had a great army, right? And they enforced it. Why was there peace in Jerusalem? Because at the temple, you had the Antonio Fort right at the wall of the temple. You had other forts around in Judea to keep the Jews in line. And they had those forts all over the empire to keep everybody in line. But how about if in Rome itself, where they didn't really have to keep the people in line. In fact, people could vote. If you lived in the environs of Rome, you got to vote for, you know, different things. In the Roman Republic, and you had certain rights in the Roman Empire as well. I don't think from I don't know all about the history, but I don't think it was like Rome was occupied by the army to keep everybody in control. They had different means for keeping control of the people, didn't they? Can you think of any? How did the government back in those days manipulate the people, the will of the people? Entertainment. The games. Anybody ever been to the Colosseum? Or any, there's not just one, there's one in Rome, but there's others. It's still, I think, the largest Colosseum of its kind, even though it's, you know, a couple thousand years, almost a couple thousand years old. It's just amazing. And I don't have the statistics here. I could have done that and maybe had a PowerPoint and impressed you with all this stuff. Anybody ever read the details of how much stuff came from all around the empire to fuel the games? How many animals? How many ships worth of animals and gladiators and this and that and the other thing? they could turn it into a place full of ships or whatever. They had all kinds of things that they did besides just chariot races and gladiators and all these other things. They had great spectacles, and they had teams. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They had teams and standings, and you cheered for your team. And that's one of the ways, maybe the primary way, that the locals in Rome were controlled through the mass media there. Now, why am I talking about that? Because that was the culture then. There was this Roman culture, and it had control by the, under the boot of sandals of the Roman army. But if you lived in Rome, you had entertainment, and you had other things. And you were controlled in a different way, but you were still controlled. You were still part of the Pax Romana. You were still part of the peace. Now, what's it have to do with us? Well, one thing you notice about Revelation, and especially for those of us that believe there's an eschatological view here, that it has to do with things not just back then, but also things yet to come, is that this system that's referred to as Babylon here in the book of Revelation is something that continues throughout time. It didn't start with Rome, and it didn't end with Rome. It's still around. I'm sure most of you have thought about that. How is that system, how is that culture spread around the earth today? Well, you've had some time to mull this over. It was worked through it back in Rome. How about today? How is that system? How does that system influence the people? How is that individual there that we just read about and her get up and so forth sitting on many waters? She's sitting on the people. She controls the people somehow. How does that happen today? Lots of ways. Give me some ways. You can shout them out, whatever. What? Economics. All right. You want to explain that more? Anybody want to explain economics more? I mean, have to use man's money, yeah. It's got to be kind of part of the system. Now, you don't have to be. You can drop out and be a hermit. We'll talk about that a little bit. But if you want to participate in the society, you have to participate. What you wanted to say, please. I want to say something else that I didn't say before. One of the things that Bauckham points out in his book, which is something I'm sure all of you know, but I didn't think about it perhaps as much as I should have, is that when you're in the New Testament times, when Paul went into a city, remember the time, speaking of economics, remember the time he went into, where was it, Ephesus, I guess, or a town near Ephesus, and the silversmith, the people that were making the idols were afraid they're going to lose their trinket business. All the tourists that came in, all the people that came in to worship at the temple, they would buy an idol while they were there, a little thing, just like we buy something when we go to a tourist attraction. And the people, the silversmiths, were pretty worked up about that. I didn't look it up before. What, they might have stoned Paul, or they were trying to. They ran him out of town anyway. Remember that story? Why? Because Christianity affected the economics of that town. And if you were a Christian in the Roman Empire, in the time of the New Testament was written, and for several hundred years after that, you weren't on the right side of history, as it were. You were going to suffer for who you were. Why? Because everything was wrapped up in the paganism and in the idolatry of the Roman Empire. And it was part of your civic duty to acknowledge the gods or to participate in the ceremonies that honor the gods. And if you were going to have a parade, it wasn't just going to be a Veterans Day parade. It was going to be something that honored the gods. You were always honoring the gods. And that's why Christians ended up butting heads with the Roman Empire, because they weren't going to honor those gods. And it would be, I was trying to think of a current analogy, and this is a poor example perhaps, but maybe you'll get a picture of it. It'd be kind of like having Christmas 12 months a year and having to deal with it. They always had to deal with this. We only have to deal with that for a month, and we don't worry about it too much, or 2 months, or whatever it is. But in a more serious vein, they had to deal with it all year long, no matter where they were. And to participate in the economy and in the life of the city, wherever city you lived in, involved, usually, if you weren't Christian, it involved honoring, acknowledging the gods and the idols. So that's part of, you know, when she says economy, really everything that has to do with making a living and finding your way in that world involved paganism and idol worship. And if you opted out of that, you were automatically ostracized to a certain extent. Okay, do you remember what you were going to say? Sorry. Internet and what?
Media.
All right, so that's another way that the world, this Babylonish system, has control through the media. You know, internet, all kinds of things. You know, we say media is good for magazines. What else? Television, movies, the games. Just like in the Roman Empire, we have our games, don't we? We have our games. It's interesting, and I want to read, this is another book that I've quoted from him before, Klein Snodgrass. I told you that I was able to meet him last year, have dinner with him, actually. Nice man. And on page 165 of Between Two Truths, the book that I've quoted before about certain tensions that God lets us deal with as human beings, doesn't always spell out every little thing, which I'll talk about in a little bit, too. On page 165... I just want to read the way he wrote it. I could make this point without reading it, but I'll just read what he wrote. He says, several years ago, a movie critic reviewed The Hiding Place, the movie about Corrie ten Boom's experience as a Christian in a Nazi concentration camp, imprisoned for helping Jews. He had two complaints against the movie. He could not imagine anyone doing the things she had done, and he felt the movie was preaching to him. Think about that a minute, okay? He's complaining because he felt like the movie was preaching to him. Shockingly, he failed to realize that we get preached at all the time in movies, TV shows, books, magazines, newspapers, songs, and plays. What the movie reviewer was apparently reacting to was his discomfort with the message behind the preaching. All mediums of communication offer some perspective of life, whether explicitly or implicitly. Often the message is blatant. Sexual promiscuity is okay. I'm a material girl in a material world. Greed is good. Greed works. Live for number one, and so on. When Petra says, you know, mass media is one way that society controls the people in society, it happens with our assent, with our agreement, actually. Because we will go, I'm not talking about you in particular, or me in particular, but we'll go to a movie and we'll listen to, you know, the messages. And we think maybe it doesn't affect us, but it does. It does. They're all there. They're there in ways that we don't even realize, especially the young people among us. And sometimes, you know, some of you don't like the fact that your mother or father don't want you to see this TV show or don't want you to see this movie. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I said the same thing to myself. In my family, I didn't say that to my parents, but as to myself, I'd say, why can't I watch that? And I know now, as a parent and as a grandparent, I know what they were thinking, because there's a lot of bad messages. A lot of bad messages there in just the way that media presents things. And I'm not telling you something that you don't know. You know that. And you think, now I am talking to you and me, we think that we can watch it and it doesn't affect us. I don't know. I don't know if we're as smart as we think we are sometimes. I know that what you allow into your mind affects the way you think, obviously. So we need to watch that. Anybody want to mention any other ways that that society controls people? And mass media is obviously a great big one. Excuse me. Yes. Peer pressure. The fact that everybody thinks this way and you're going to be weird because you don't. Absolutely. Because the majority are willing to be pushed around by whatever all these other things that have already been discussed. And so now you got to deal with your own friends and your own workers, people that you work with, or people in your family, or whatever it is. And you're the oddball. Well, these are things that Christians have been dealing with ever since they've been Christians, and the book of Revelation actually deals with that a little bit. And we're going to talk today about maybe what we can do about that. But this system, you know, whether it's computers, and the stuff itself is not evil, and there's nothing wrong with a computer, nothing wrong with a smartphone, nothing wrong with an iPad, but the uses that they can be put to can be bad, just like, you know. And any number of things aren't bad intrinsically of themselves, but how they're used can be bad. Now back to verses 3 to 6, it says that this woman had control. But the problem is, not only did she have control, but it's responsible for the martyrdom of our brothers and sisters. And when we get to verse 18, it says, "The woman which you saw is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This woman controls kings. Why would a king allow himself, or why would a queen allow herself to be controlled? Why are they in on it? If we look at Revelation, actually, let's look at chapter 18 and verse 3. Again, it says, "All nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundances of her delicacies." Why do the kings of the earth go along with it? I mean, the answer is there, but there could be more to it. Why would the beast allow itself to be controlled by the system? Why? You think, oh, the beast is all powerful. The beast doesn't need anything. Why? Why does the beast allow itself to be controlled? What do you think? That's a good point. If they combine their power, and that's exactly what happens. Why else? What do the kings have to gain from it besides more power? Well, it says here, and I agree, it says the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And it points this out elsewhere too. There's not just the power, there's certainly the power, but there's also a lot of glory, a lot of riches, a lot of more control over people. In fact, you don't have to control with the sword if you can control them, and they like being controlled. But there's a lot of wealth. There's a lot of money involved, a lot of goods, as we read further on in Revelation 18. Now, verse 4, and we'll come back to it, it says, "I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." We'll come back to that. Come out of what? Well, what it's describing what to come out of. It says her sins, verse 5. You know, her sins have reached into heaven. Come out of that. Let's skip down to verse 9. The kings of the earth, says, all live deliciously. That's the King James. It could be luxuriously. I think that's one of the notes in the New American Standard. You know, there's a lot of wealth to be had here. Okay? It works, or it seems to work. And when she's destroyed, because that's the message here, Babylon's fallen, right? The merchants of the earth, or verse 11, will weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. It's a great trading conglomerate, if you want to put it that way. It seems that everybody's prospering. How could this be possibly be bad? But then, you know, there's a dark side to it. It says, verse 12, there's gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen. These are all good things, right? Silk, scarlet, thying wood, all manner of vessels of ivory. Well, that's not good anymore. All manners of vessels, most wood and brass and iron and marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil. This all sounds wonderful. And flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and chariots and slaves and souls of men. That doesn't sound so wonderful, does it? There's a dark side to this. The beast cares about all those, or the beast and the whole system cares about all this good stuff. Why? Because they can make money off of it. But they don't care about the people that are getting hurt. The souls of men. Or slaves that are required to bring this all about. And of course, the Roman Empire was was a perfect example of that. And we do the same thing now, only it's economic slavery. We don't have too much. We do have some, unfortunately, in our world of regular slavery and abuse of people. But more of it's economic. And you know that. And you can do your own research on it. It's not my point in this message to go into details about it. But that's the way the system is. The system doesn't care about people. It only cares about controlling people. And the merchants prosper. Verse 15 says, and the merchants of these things which were made rich by her will stand off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, oh, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen and purple. You know, it's expensive, right? Lydia was a dealer in purple. She was well-to-do in her city. And scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, so great riches have come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea, they're crying too in verse 18. They cast dust on their heads. You know, they're wailing. They're in mourning because she's been made desolate. There's nothing like it. There's just nothing like it. But we have to be reminded, and I'll remind you again, because verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. This is an evil system. It's a mixture, just like the tree, right? Just a mixture of good and evil. There's nothing wrong with the goods. There's nothing wrong with the stuff. But how was that obtained? Under what conditions was it traded? Who was stepped on to make it happen? Who got rich and who got poor? And who got used and abused? Well, the system doesn't care. And you know, I'm not telling you, again, something that you don't know. But the system's also responsible for the blood of those who stood up for God. Now we go back again to verse 4. It says, come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Why? Well, it says right there, so that you not participate in her sins and you don't receive her plagues. And I'd like to add another thing. If we look back at we already read chapter 17 and verse 2, there's a certain seduction that comes from participating in this. And even though it's not specifically spelled out there in Revelation 18:4, I'd like to add that. You know, you come out of the system because it is seductive. It gets control of you and you don't even realize it. And if you participate in the system, it happens it just happens automatically. So we have to one degree or another, pull out. And that's what I want to discuss for the rest of the time we have. How do we do that? What does the Bible tell us? We have to come out. We know why, because it tells us. What do we have to come out of? Well, it's this Babylonish system that prioritizes wealth and profit and riches and control over people and over God and what's good for people. So we want to get, we're told to leave that. We're told to leave it so that we don't participate in her sin and we don't receive her plagues. And I would add it, so we're not seduced into thinking that we're doing something that's good. But the next question is a lot more difficult. We are to leave, we are to come out of her. We know what we're to come out of. We know why we're to do it. What's a more difficult question? How? How do you do it? How do you do it? How do I do it? What's involved? What does God expect? How can we know? How do we know what to do? Now, in my tradition, which is your tradition in most cases, I imagine, we have many people who want to be given lots of rules, lots of do's and don'ts, have a list, have a checklist, and we have plenty of men who would be our leaders who are more than happy to provide those lists for us and tell us how to check them off. However, I've pointed out several times in sermons and also pointed out, you know, using this book as an example, one of the times, that God has chosen, for whatever his reasons, not to spell everything out. This is a wonderful book, and it has a lot of good information in it. And it even has some lists, has sin lists. It has lists of good things that Jim read. You know, Galatians 5 has lists of bad things and good things. It has some lists, and that's good because we like lists, some of us. Some of us of a certain brain, like me, like lists. But you know what? A lot of times it doesn't have a list. It doesn't have a checklist. The Bible that God has given us is an anthology. It's a collection of books that give us lots of examples of how other people handled situations, and it gives us principles that we can apply in our own lives. It doesn't always give us a list, even though some of us would like to have a list, and some of our friends would like to have a list. When it comes to the daily decisions that you and I have to make, a lot of times what we have to go on are examples and principles in Scripture. And it seems that God has ordained that you have to think. Is that scary? You see, God could have, I assume, I mean, he could do anything, right? He could have created robots or automatons that could be programmed to check the list and do everything right. He didn't do that. Not only that, he created us with free will. That's what we believe. We believe everything's not preordained. We're not five-point Calvinists. And we believe that that God limits his control of us and lets us make our own decisions. Although I would suggest that he's smart enough to know what decisions we will make, because he made us. But we do have free will. At least that's what our beliefs are. And we say, okay, we want to follow you, God, so we're going to look in the Bible and figure out what we're going to do. And we look in there, and to our dismay sometimes, we look and we want to, oh, how should I answer this person? Let me look it up. It says, answer him according to his folly, and it says, don't answer him according to his folly. Well, thanks a lot, God. It helps a lot, you know. Sometimes there's tension in the Scripture. There's a principle here and a principle here, and we have to use our brains to figure out how to apply them, because they don't all apply at the same time in the same place in the same situation. And that's the book that God gave us, like it or not. It doesn't always give us the simple yes, no, true, false checklist. We always like them in in school, right? You had a 50% chance of getting that one right, the true, false questions. Do we still have true, false questions? You guys that are in school, they still have those? Yeah, true, false? Okay, multiple choice? Which ones do you like most? You like multiple choice? What other kind of questions are there? Essay. Nobody likes essays. You have essay questions still? You have essays? Then you have to actually know something, right? Or fake it. My son's not here to defend himself. He could talk. He could write. He's very good at writing. And he could write lots of stuff. Sometimes if he didn't know the answer, he could just write his way around the whole thing and never say anything. And, you know, I'd look at the test, and he'd get away with that. I'd say, how do you get away with this? Your teacher doesn't read this? But he was clever. Teachers don't have time to read it all, I guess. I don't know. But God didn't give us a true-false book with all the answers, an answer key in the back. He gave us lots of principles to apply. Lots of examples of people who did the right thing. Lots of examples of people who did the wrong thing. And that's why I've said over and over again, I'm learning the older I get that I need to read the book, not just look at this scripture here and this scripture there. That's one way of studying, but we need to read the whole book in order and understand what's written there so that it can help us get an overall picture, that step back from the trees view so we can see the forest. So anyway, my point of going through that is that I think that God has on purpose given us a book that makes us think. And we don't need to fight that. We don't need to say, I've got to reduce this to a book of lists. No, we don't. Let's accept the book we have and be happy about it and rejoice in it and read it and learn from it and learn to think. Apparently, God wants people that can think like he thinks and do things the way he would do them. What a concept. And he's done that, or he's doing that, he's in the process of doing that through working with people to whom he's given free will. And it's just an amazing thing. Excuse me. Now, because of that, because that is the Bible we have, and because we have to think about it, it may dismay some of us, but what happens is that Christians over the last 2,000 years have come to all kinds of different conclusions about what we should do in different situations, haven't we? And specifically, we're talking now about come out of her, my people. And I think this is the perfect place to have this discussion. You all know about more about it than I do. Because some of you live in Mennonite and Amish country. Some of you are related, or that's part of your heritage, Amish and Mennonite. So I'd like you to share with me, how do they, we have right in our midst here in Pennsylvania, we have communities that read verses like Revelation 18:4 and they say, okay, I will separate myself from society. But they don't all do the same thing, do they? Can somebody, some of you are more experts at this than me, can you share with us some of the ways that people in your community separate them from society, try to separate from Babylon. Can somebody share with me? Use it. You that know more than I do, please. They don't drive cars, some of them. Okay, they don't drive cars. That's one way. But those same people, this, I was thinking about this morning, those same people don't have a philosophical problem with cars themselves, right? I don't think, because they're willing to pay somebody else to drive them any car to where they need to go. So, in some manner, they or their elders or whatever have decided that if we don't drive a car, that will separate us a certain way. That'll help in keeping us separate. And I'm sure it does. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying that's their choice. Any other? What else do they do or not do? Some of them don't use electricity. Not, is that absolutely true? Can they run a generator? Is that okay?
No, they like to stir a lot of the homes. They don't believe in running the wires.
Okay, so they don't. So some don't have any electricity. Are there some also, I believe, that don't want to hook up to the electric pole, but they're willing to use a generator in their business or something? So you have some that do that. So that's a different take on it. Anything else that they do? And again, I'm not knocking. I'm just showing that how we think. We think I need to separate. How do we do it? I see. Hear that? Some of them they don't want to have a wired telephone, but they are willing to have a wireless telephone. That kind of stuff doesn't work with my brain at all. I'd never be able to function in that environment because to me it's the same thing. But. So what does putting the telephone in the barn accomplish? To them, I mean. Oh, it's not in their house. Okay. Okay. All right. I mean, but, you know, I give them credit. They're trying to apply what they see in Scripture to try to become separate. Anything else? Somebody else had their hand up here. Oh, okay. There's a lot of Christians that aren't Amish that believe not having certain instruments in music. The American Presbyterian Church has one. They're a very small offshoot of Presbyterian. I was just looking at something where they don't want any instruments. Somebody else had, yeah.
Okay, not related to particularly maybe the Amish or anything, but there are some people that think that if they have the exclude themselves, be like monks or want to feel like they are going to live in
so, choosing the monastic life or a hermit life, you know, to separate them. That literally would. I mean, that is separating yourself. And you can do that, I suppose, and grow your own food and not participate in the system at all. Not need the money. You know, not be involved economically. I mean, I suppose you can do that. And that would be an option if that's, you know. We're going to talk about this in a minute. Yes. Or homeschooling to not be, I can't argue with some of this stuff. To homeschool to keep what's being taught out there from being taught to your children. But that's another way that some separate, yes. Different clothing. right. Different clothing. It sets them apart. So you've got all these systems. But what's interesting to me as an outsider, I didn't grow up here, is that they're all coming from, I believe, the same motivation. I don't know them well enough to know this, but I assume they're coming from the same motivation, which is not a bad motivation. But they are all over the map in how they in how what they arrive at, because they all have a different list. They all have a different list. Why do they have a different list? Because, in my opinion, is my answer, because the Bible doesn't give a list. It only gives principles. It only gives examples. It doesn't give a list of what you're supposed to do. But let's look at those principles. Let's look at those examples. And here, for the rest of the sermon, what I did, I actually took 4 points. One of the points I don't really need, but I took them right out of this book, so I want to give credit to Klein Snodgrass for taking his points. What does the Bible tell us when it comes to separating ourselves from the world? 4 points. That's it. 1. The Bible tells us to separate from sinful activity, not from people. I'll say usually. He didn't say usually, but there are times when we have to separate from people. And there's obvious, you know, if you're, whatever, somebody's going to get you in trouble, or they're, you know, your next-door neighbor's got a crack house, it's probably not a good idea to go over for dinner, you know, whatever. There are obvious exceptions. But in general, we separate from sinful activity, not from people. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? Well, let's look at some scriptures. 2 Corinthians 6, and you're all familiar with this, is one of the sections of scripture that's used to buttress the idea that we need to be separate. And we do, in a certain way. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement, verse 16, does the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So here we have a set of verses here that tell us very clearly that we need to be separate in some manner. And you could interpret this, if it's the only scripture you had, you could say the Bible clearly says, don't be unequally yoked, therefore we just shouldn't have anything to do with anybody who doesn't believe exactly the way we do. And there are plenty of people in Christianity that borderline believes just what I just said. But there's a tension here, because chapter 7, verse 1 says, you know, clean yourselves from all filthiness. It's not talking about trying to clean up all the world around you. And if we let other verses inform us, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 9, for instance, we could have turned to the 3 of the Gospels that have this account. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, so he's having a meal. There were many publicans or tax collectors. If you don't mind me, I'll just change words here. But I'm reading from the King James. But many tax collectors and sinners came down and sat with him and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that are whole don't need a physician, but those that are sick. But go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus was being criticized because he hung out with people that were looked down on in society who actually were sinners. Tax collectors weren't, you know, they weren't just tax collectors, that's why you didn't like them. They cheated people. All right? So Jesus hung out with these people. Now, was he hanging out with all kinds of sinners? That, you know, I think if you read through the Gospels, the point was he was in the process of witnessing to these people and they were changing. I mean, Matthew, whose gospel this one is, he had been a tax collector. Well, he quit being a tax collector and he quit cheating people. It's not that Jesus hung out with a whole bunch of people who were evil and who were taking advantage of others, but some of these people had that in their history and they were able to be forgiven, like the woman at Simon's house, remember? Remember, where they wouldn't let the poor woman change. She had a bad history. She had, you know, the world's oldest occupation, apparently. And she was repentant. And Jesus embraced her. But the community was not willing to do that because you couldn't change your stripes. But Jesus was willing to do that. Because he's all about people changing their stripes, or leopards changing their stripes. That's what his whole ministry was. Now, Jesus says, it's people that are sick that need to go to the doctor. So, can we look back at 2 Corinthians 6 and say that means you can have nothing to do with anybody who's not of the same exact belief as you? Well, if that's what you, I'm not saying you would think that it means, but if that's what we would think it means, then that is at odds with what Jesus said right here in Matthew 9. So Paul didn't know what he was talking about because he would be arguing with Jesus. But Paul did know what he was talking about. And he had this, we don't want to take 2 Corinthians 6 out of its context. In 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to we'll prove that Paul, you got to read in the context, and you don't want to jump to conclusions based on one scripture. You've got to look at all the evidence and realize that God's going to give you some input from this side. He's going to give you some input from this side, and he's going to make you think. That's what he does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he's writing to the Corinthians, and it's notoriously hard to figure out all the time what's going on because we don't have the letters from the Corinthians and we don't have all of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. But he says, I wrote to you an epistle. Well, we don't have that. Not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, or then you must needs go out of the world. But I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother is one of these sinners. So what's his point? He's saying, look, I'm not telling you can't be associated with anybody who's a sinner. Because if that were the case, then I'd be telling you to drop out of the world. As I think it was Sandy who was saying, you know, to become a hermit or a monk or go into a monastery or something. But God hasn't called us to do that. In fact, Jesus said he was out there mixing it up, in a sense, with sinners, so because they're the ones that needed the doctor. And Paul's saying the same thing. You can't possibly, unless you want to drop out of society altogether, you can't avoid being around sinners. But if you have open sinners right in your own midst in the church, then you need to stay away from them so that they can come to repentance. You know, if everybody, Paul knew this, right? Paul didn't expect everybody to leave their jobs and come and follow him. He has some rich people, you know, in some of the congregations. We mentioned Lydia before, and there were others. And Jesus had rich supporters, women a lot of times, who had control of their own dowries that supported his ministry. Some people were offered the opportunity to come and leave everything behind. Was it Peter who said, you know, we've left everything behind, Lord? You know, we believe in you. One of them said that. I think it was Peter. But not everybody was asked to do that. There were some who were able to, you know, continue to work in their occupations and supported the work that Jesus and the apostles did. So, not everybody has the same calling. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has to make that same choice. If everybody left their jobs and decided to be full-time serving God, I'm speaking physically here, but this is the way it seemed to work in the New Testament. If everybody did that, there would be nobody to support those who all just left their jobs. It seems, both in Jesus' ministry and in Paul's ministry and the other apostles' ministry, that some of them left their jobs and some of them worked full-time on behalf of the church, and others supported them, and that was a system that was in use. And Jesus and Paul, by being a part of that system, seemed to be okay with it. So, Jesus and Paul both make clear that it's not about separating from sinners, usually, could be if you got one in your midst, it's open. It's not about separating from sinful people, it's about separating yourself from sinful way of life, from sinful activities. And there's good reason for that, we'll get to that in a minute. Klein Snodgrass' second point is one I don't want to spend any time on, but he just says, sometimes it is necessary to separate yourself to protect the weak in the church. And by that, he's talking about, of course, what Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he concludes, you know, if this is going to offend somebody, I'm not going to do it. You know, I taught somebody in a Burmese student, and he wanted to know what the Bible said about alcohol, and I showed him what the Bible said about alcohol. And he said, you know, I think you're right, I think that's what it says, but in my community, I'm not going to drink, because it would be the wrong thing to do there. That's his choice. And you know, his choice was, if it's going to cause offense, I'm not going to do it. And he's following Paul's example there, so that's fine. So sometimes you make a separation, perhaps because you don't want to offend somebody. All right, the third point, which is really my second one, I guess, and this is, I think, the crux and the real important thing, and that is that separation has to do with the focus of our lives. Separation has to do with the focus of our lives. You know, where do I spend my time? What do I think about? Do I live my life as if God is right there? Because he is. You know, even young people among us, there's something to think about. How do you live your life? I remember as a young person growing up in the Christian faith, and, you know, there were times when other Christians, I remember one time a minister, somebody who was a minister, took me somewhere where I felt uneasy about being, and I got up and walked out. I was a teenager. I got up and walked out because I felt, oh, I don't belong here. And, you know, God give you the courage to stand up when you need to stand up, young people, because sometimes you'll have to do that. Think about it. You know, God's right there. God knows. Not that we're worried about God knowing, but that we want to please him because he does everything good for us. You know, he's going to give us eternal life. And we want to please him. And we can't please him and love the world. James says in James 4, verse 4, and you're familiar with this, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you be a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God." Okay. It kind of says to me that you can't straddle the fence. You can't be on both sides at the same time. Again, going back to the book of Revelation, there were martyrs, all right? Martyrs, they couldn't straddle the fence. When it came down to it, they either had to deny Christ or lose their lives. That was the message throughout the book there. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. When I say love the world, I don't mean love people. I'm not talking about that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We understand that, and we need to love in that same way. I'm talking about loving Babylon, loving the system that is guilty of the blood of our brothers and sisters throughout history. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, I have a few scriptures for this point. 1 John 2, verse 15, "Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Again, this isn't talking about, you know, loving God's people or loving people in general. That's not the point. It's loving the things of the world. And the next verse makes that clear. It says, "For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are not of the Father." Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you want, draw yourself a little diagram. You know, all sin, all different kinds of sin are going to fit somewhere in there. I learned that from someone a long time ago. I don't know where he got it, but it's a good point. When you think of something, say, "Wow, is it lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life?" And if it is, that's what we need to separate from. You can write down Philippians 3, verse 20. You know the verse. It's where it talks about your citizenship is in heaven. And Paul was writing that to the Philippians. And Philippi was a city that had Rome, where the members of the city, the residents of the city had Roman citizenship. And he says, you know, you're not citizens of the Roman Empire as Christians. You're citizens of the kingdom. And we have to really make that choice. We can't have a dual citizenship. All right? We can't carry two passports. Can't carry your Babylon passport and your Kingdom of God passport. Just in case you haven't decided which side of the fence you want to be on. All right? You got to make a choice. We have to make a choice. You know, where's the focus of our lives? In James 2, while we're back here, you're near James, go back to it. James 2 and verse 10 says something interesting. It says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." And why do I bring that up? Because in my history, or my time on this earth and in the church, we have a lot of, I've seen a lot of single-issue Christians, or perhaps multiple issue Christians. In other words, by what I mean is people that focus on this or this or maybe this, this, and this, and forget about other things that might be more important. You ever seen people like that? You know, they're whatever. Wear a peach tie, Church of God, you know. And this is going to be this is what we're going to stand for. And they miss a whole lot of other things. Now, I'm exaggerating, being stupid here, but I don't have to exaggerate very far. I don't have to go very far to get into real things that are almost as silly sometimes. And in fact, we all have to be careful, because remember Jesus said in Matthew 23, you're familiar with it, so you don't need to turn there, you can write it down. Matthew 23, verse 23, said, you know, you tithe on the mint and the anise and the cumin and so forth, and you know, that's okay, but you're missing the more important things, justice, mercy, and faith, right? So could I paraphrase that and say, okay, in our Church of God tradition, if I may say that, at least in the worldwide section, there's different Church of God traditions, so I got to keep that straight. But in the worldwide tradition, we got, all right, we keep you keep Sabbath, you keep holy days, you don't eat unclean meats. That's good, but how about justice, mercy, and faith? Is it possible that we ourselves could be single or multiple issue Christians and miss the big picture? Again, step back. You've got a whole book full of stuff here. It's not just about one, two, or three things. How many of you know, I don't want a show of hands, but I'm sure you do know of people who have an issue or two that are very important to them, and they're more than willing to come beat you over the head with it. They don't care how they treat you, which the whole book is about, but they really care about this single issue they have. Okay? I think... You know, James 2, verse 10 is warning us about that, as well as Romans 2, verse 1, which says, when you judge others, you're guilty of the same kind of thing. You know, the old thing of it, you point one finger, you got three, or maybe four if you're thumb, whatever. You got at least three pointing back at you. So we need to be careful of that. I think. That's just my observation. We can strictly follow some detailed, or try to follow some detailed sin list that somebody's given us, or that we've come up with ourselves, and miss the point. Like, why was Jesus, there were a lot of reasons why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus, but why was he always battling with them? What was the main reason? What fault did he find with them? Anybody? I mean, there's no wrong answer here, I guess. But hypocrisy. Meaning, they did things, they did all kinds of things, not all of which were bad, a lot of them were really, really good, but they didn't know why they were doing it, or they didn't pay attention. He said something. Did he say you search the world over to make one proselyte and you make him twice the child of hell as you are? Now that's a pretty harsh criticism. What he's saying is, yeah, you got all these rules and you're really good at following the rules, but you missed the whole point why there are any rules in the book in the first place. Because it has to do with loving your neighbor and loving God. Not about beating your neighbor over the head with something. And so he constantly had issues with them. We got to be careful that we're emulating Jesus and not the ones he was fighting with. Where's our focus? Where should our focus be? Obviously, it's on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And live like, you know, Jesus is living his life in us. And, you know, God's right there. And we ought to think like that. And if we do, we will be separate to the degree we need to be, just like Jesus was. The whole idea of being a disciple is to do things the way he did, think the way he did, act the way he did, eat the way he did. You know, it deal with people the way he dealt with people. We want to follow his example. Okay, last point. And that is that, and I don't know that this is the case with anybody here. I'm not preaching at anybody, but it was Snodgrass's point, and I agree. Christians do not need to be afraid of the world. We don't need to separate ourselves from the world because we're afraid of it, as if somehow or another it's going to condemn us or eat us alive or you know, whatever. Somehow we're in danger because the world out there. So we need to go live in a convent because otherwise we're helpless. Well, no, we're not helpless. Why aren't we helpless? You can write down John 16 and verse 33. Jesus said, "Don't you know he's overcome the world?" Right? I want to read that so I don't mess it up. You know, he's already overcome the world, so we don't need to fear. He says, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. Okay. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So you can be at peace because the one that you follow has more power. He's already overcome the world. So you don't need to fear that somehow or another you'll be swallowed up by the world because you live in it. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, a similar sentiment. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we overcome the world not because we have any strength of ourselves, but through faith. And faith in the one who has overcome the world, in Jesus. Okay, one more verse I'd like to look at, and that's 1 Peter. This kind of goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 9, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. You know, why are we here? You know, why doesn't God want us to separate totally? I mean, I think I've shown, I mean, there's obviously decisions that you have to make and choices you have to make. And I have to make on in what ways we separate and how we do it. But I think that the Bible's clear that there has to be a separation from sin. And to one degree or another, we're different than the world. But it also seems clear that Jesus and Paul are both saying, I'm not asking you to leave the world altogether. I didn't turn to the verse, but you remember in Jesus' prayer, he said, I pray for those that you've given me. And I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. All right, they're in the world. You know, we're in the world. We're the ones that follow Jesus. We're in the world. Why? Why? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. How in the world can you be an example to anybody if you're not in their lives somewhere? Peter seems to be saying here that, seems to me anyway, he's saying you're going to be an example. Now, in this case, he's talking about Gentiles, but it's to non-believers. You're going to be an example to non-believers. You can't be an example to non-believers if you are, I mean, not much of an example, if we're like the Essenes back in Jesus' time that had their own commune over there by the Dead Sea and just were to themselves and complained about the rest of society. Now, maybe they had their reasons. I'm not trying to be critical of them, but I'm trying to say that the New Testament doesn't give us that kind of a directive to go and just be off by ourselves. We are a part, we are in the world, we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Back to Babylon, we're not to think like that. We're not to act like that. We're not to be influenced by the system. But we live in the world that is influenced by the system. That's the way God has ordained it. The beast is real. And it's the age-old enemy of God and his people. And the beast is empowered and inspired by Babylon, the worldly system, with its worldly attitudes. And it's imposed these attitudes on the world's people. It's a system opposed to God. And as such, it's a system that we as Christians are to separate ourselves from and to come out of. How? That's the question. That's the big question. We are to come out of the world at the same time as we are living in it so that we can be examples to unbelievers. So let's separate from sinful practices, separate from sinful attitudes, focus on God's ways of thinking and acting, and by faith we do not need to fear the world, but we can live as lights and examples of God's way of life. As the New American Standard puts it, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.